In the name of Jesus, we thank you that you have let us walk into a book that is just filled with magnificence, and that most of all, in every phrase, in every tune, in every tone, in every breath, we're going to see the Messiah. And Lord, that's your promise when we open your word, that Jesus is just going to be all over it. Let it be tonight that you walk among us, that you would take control of every thought, every statement, Lord, that there would be nothing said that would not glorify and bring honor to you. We thank you for your son, Yahshua. And we ask, Lord, that tonight would be a glory and a blessing to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're going to bear with me a little bit when we start, I want to give you a background to this book. Every week I'll review some of it, but I think if you kind of get an overview of the history and where we are, topically, it will make a little bit more sense. Of course, you're in one of the major prophets. You know that we have major and minor prophets not because they're any more important than anything else, but because of their length. And I told all the people at dinner tonight that I had a dirty little secret that I hadn't told them, and that this is actually the longest book in the Bible, longest word-wise. It is not the longest chapter in verses. That would be Isaiah. But you do understand that centuries later, in the modern Western world, the chapters and verses were numbered and set to being. That was not how the original scrolls were. So as far as the original scrolls, Jeremiah is the longest. He has the most words. He's got a lot of number ones, and we're gonna center on some of those right off the bat. I want to tell you a little bit about his history. And this is the most autobiographical book in the Bible. Because Jeremiah is so wordy, because he speaks so eloquently, you're going to find out right off the bat in the very first verse that these are the words of Jeremiah, which is different than any other prophet. If you go back to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Joel and Amos, they say these are the words of God through so-and-so. Right off the bat, he says these are the words of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is going to mix what God tells him, and he's going to put his own take on things. And we like that about him, because we're going to see his heart. I don't think you're going to find anybody else in the Bible that's going to have a heart like Jeremiah has. And because of that, he's very wordy. He's very eloquent. He's not of the level of Isaiah, who was known as the Shakespeare of the Bible. But he's right up there. And he's a little bit more epic. He's not as flowing as Isaiah. And he's a little more detailed to the point. But because of that, you're going to know a wealth of information about the kings that he is surrounded by, and the filth and the unrighteousness, and he's going to detail, and there's going to be some that gets pretty raunchy in some places, but that's where he lived. He uses a language that is very like most prophets. You're going to find that he's talking short-term and that he's talking long-term, and he's going to take you clear into 1,000 years into the millennium, and that's very typical of all the prophets. Let me give you a little bit of a historical overview, and you know this. That after King David was king, first of all, we had Saul, and he didn't last that long, and then David was chosen, and you know that. And he was a good king, a man after God's own heart, although he made some crucial errors. He's human. Then he had a son named Solomon, which was known as the wisest man in all the earth, and yet he blew it big time. And when he died, the whole kingdom split. The 12 tribes of Israel split, and we went north and south. And if you want just real simple, north bad, south good, that's a real simplistic way of saying what happened when Solomon died and the two kingdoms split. So the 10 northern tribes were basically bad. And they had as their leader Solomon's son, Jeroboam. You may have heard of him. He is awful. And he initiated the golden calf worshiping in idols in two different places in the northern kingdom. And he began bringing in Baal and Molech and some of the real awful Shemosh and some of the awful idol worship that happened. That's the northern kingdom. They went from bad to worse. I gave you in your copy a list of the kings of Israel and Judah. By the way, the northern kingdom became known as Israel. The southern kingdom became known as Judah. Let me just make it real simple for you. Don't worry about the northern kings. There was not one good one in the bunch. Not one. They were all bad. They were eventually taken captive, the whole northern kingdom, by Assyria. That was the big kahuna on the block. They were the massive army kingdom of the world then. They were the Assyrians. They took over, they took captive the northern kingdom and took them away. And by the way, the northern kingdom has never come back. Never to be coming back again until we see them reunited with all the tribes in the millennium. Now, the southern kingdom is a little bit different story. There were two tribes, basically, Benjamin and Judah. You may know that the tribe of Judah Jesus comes from. And you may know the tribe of Benjamin. It's a very southern kingdom, and that's called Judah. North's called Israel, the south's called Judah. And of those two tribes, we find that they stayed true to God a little more than the northern. In fact, they stayed intact 150 years more before they were taken captive by a new group that came on that took Assyria out in the world marketplace of wars, and that would be called Babylon. You may have heard of Nebuchadnezzar. That's him. That's the Chaldeans. That's the Babylonians. And they came up, they took the Assyrians out, and then they began focusing on Judah. They began to come against Judah. And this is the time period that Jeremiah lived. Jeremiah lived in the time when Babylonian, I'd say, rulership and worship were beginning to rise their ugly heads. They had just began to pick off the Assyrian army one battle at a time. They were beginning to battle Egypt. At this time of the whole world, there were three big kingdoms. There was Egypt, there was Assyria, and there was Babylon. And it's kind of like these were the three world powers. Well, Babylon came along with Nebuchadnezzar, was a young man who was a general. His father was king of Babylon. His name was Nabopolassar, and his son's name was Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was a genius in war. And he began picking off the Assyrians one battle at a time, began picking off the Egyptians one battle at a time. And he begins going northward. Now, this doesn't make sense if you look at a map of Israel. You think, well, here's Babylon and here's Israel. And he's going north to defeat them. It's because there's something in between him called the Arabian Desert. He can't traipse across the Arabian Desert to get to Judah. So he goes up north around the Arabian Desert and comes back down through the north. Assyria had already taken the northern kingdom, so it was already gone. So when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Assyria, all that kingdom was essentially his. So he begins filtering down, coming closer and closer to Judah. And it will take him several sieges to get it done. We begin seeing him raise his ugly head, and Jeremiah begins prophesying. Now, you'll understand this from the Ezekiel study we just did, that this was a time period when the last vestige of the good guys were left. The last bunch of the promised land, the last bunch of the people on the promised land, Judah and Benjamin were left in the south. That was it. The northern tribes, the ten northern tribes are gone. Never to return again in that millennium. And what you're going to find is that as this begins to amass, as this war begins to rise on the horizon and Babylon begins to get bigger and bigger and to come north, word begins filtering down to Judah, to the prophets. And the prophets are big guns. At this time, God wants to keep this two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. He wants to keep them true. God never wanted his people to ever turn from him. So he's got Judah and Benjamin still here, and he's beginning to send prophets say, turn. Turn to righteousness. Put away unrighteousness. And here's who he sends, big guys. He sends Ezekiel. He sends Daniel. And he sends Jeremiah all at the same time to tell these last two tribes, the southern kingdom, turn to God. Turn to God. Don't do like the 10 northern tribes because Babylon's coming. In fact, Jeremiah begins telling him, Babylon's going to take you captive. And about halfway through Jeremiah's message, he prophesies, by the way, for over 30 years. And about halfway through his time, he begins telling all the people, you guys have blown it. It's too late. Babylon's coming and they're going to take you captive. And you might as well know this. You're going to be captive 70 years. Well, that was a real popular message, as you can imagine. So they throw him in prison. They do all kinds of things to Jeremiah. But I want you to know that this time period that Jeremiah's living in is turbulent. It's chaotic. It's war. It's everything bad that you can imagine is happening, and it's already happened in the Northern Kingdom, and Jeremiah knows it. Daniel knows it. Ezekiel knows it. Now, you'll know this, and I'm going to review it. When Nebuchadnezzar begins coming up to the north, because he can't go across the Arabian Desert, and he's coming up from the north, and he's going to come down, what happens is he has does this humongous battle called the Battle of Carchemish, where he destroys the rest of the Assyrian resistance. So he's free to come straight on down and get Judah. And he gets word, your dad's died. Nabopolassar, the king's died, come home. So right then, Nebuchadnezzar has to drop what he's doing, go back home, bury his father, become the king of all the world. He's probably about 25. And he realizes to be king of all the world, he's got Judah as a thorn in his side. So he begins thinking, how am I going to take Judah? And it has to be through their capital. So he begins what we call the three sieges of Jerusalem. And he's a strategist, so he knows that he can't just get them all at once. So he comes in at first siege. He's going to take somebody that you know. His name is Daniel. And he decides to take Daniel and about 70 of the princes. Daniel, by the way, was in the bloodline of Judah. That would be Jesus' bloodline. These are princes and sons of kings that he takes. And he takes these young, scholarly, godly men into Babylon, puts them in his palace, and he neuters them. He makes them eunuchs. I don't know if you knew that, but and you'll never hear it from Daniel. You'll never hear Daniel one time complain. But because they're so godly, they were raised at a time of a king named Josiah in the south, and we're going to go through some of these kings in a minute, so that Josiah made such a difference in what he did that he influenced Daniel, he influenced Ezekiel, and he influenced Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Josiah are about like this in age. They're paired together. They're a dynamic duo that changed their world. When you think of Jeremiah, I want you to think of good King Josiah. Now, remember, these are kings of the south. There were no good kings in the north. So we're going to go over that a little bit. But I just want to set you up for a timeline so that you understand the first siege that Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. He takes the royal young men. He puts them in his palace and down in Chaldea, in Babylon. In the palace. He waits about 8 to 10 years and he comes up and he takes a second siege and he'll take somebody famous you'll know named Ezekiel. He takes all the priests on the second siege and he takes them to the northern part of Babylon to a reservoir area which is it's called Shebar, a humongous man-made reservoir that watered the whole district that they had a great irrigation system. Nebuchadnezzar was a genius as an engineer. And so their goal was, it was kind of like a servitude place. Nebuchadnezzar didn't beat the refugees. He used them. They worked for him. You know, he fed them and expect him to water his crops. So that's Ezekiel. And the priests were taken in the second siege. But we're going to go through some of the kings that were happening at this time. And there's a lot of rebellion after that happens. And Jeremiah is telling everybody. Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem. And he's saying, guys, give it up. Quit rebelling because you're going to be taken captive for 70 years. You might as well just give it up and go with Nebuchadnezzar and make the best of it because you're gone for 70 years. And people hated Jeremiah. And so he's in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in the northern reservoir area and Daniel's down in the palace. And so these three guys are prophesying to the remnant of, which is Judah, at all the same time. And nobody's listening to any of them. I like to say this. God didn't just send one. He sent his best. And he sent some minor prophets all at the same time too. So that's the history we're looking at right now as far as what's happening in the historical overview. The northern kingdom had sunk into idolatry and they were gone. And we've got to understand this. When we go to read Jeremiah, there's some important things about the arrangement of this book that will just probably boggle your mind. After having studied Isaiah and some of these other prophets and Daniel is perfectly organized, what you're going to understand about Jeremiah, there is no chronological order. There is no subject order. It's almost a random set of writings, and I will tell you why. Because as Jeremiah was writing, he had a scribe named Baruch. who wrote down everything for him. He didn't have his own iPad where he could type. So he had Baruch that went along with him, and Baruch wrote down every prophecy he wrote. And as the king began getting the prophecies, he'd take his knife and he'd slit them in two and he'd throw them in the fire. Now, there were no copy machines in those days. And so Jeremiah and Baruch would sit down and rewrite them. Chop, chop, chop. So I understand now, and I think it makes more sense when you know that historically, that when they finally got a chance, when they weren't running from being captured by this mean king, that they were writing in a hurry. Baruch was writing, and Jeremiah was trying to remember all the things that had been chopped up and thrown in the fire. So it's almost like a hodgepodge of memories. And that's how this book's arranged. There are people that will argue with you, and do not listen to them and tell you that this is not canonical and that this couldn't have been planned by God because God is a God of order. But you see, God is a God of reality too. And the humanness that we know of Jeremiah from his own words is that he was being chased and tormented and his stuff torn up, and he was trying his best to get it down, and he did it. So we're not going to make any other thing of the disorganization of this, is that this is the method that Jeremiah and Baruch kept this down. That's the arrangement of this book. It is the longest book of the Bible. Many scholars, and I'm talking the majority, will tell you it's the most important book in the Bible. Most important book in the Bible. I'm going to say that again. Savage things are going to happen, and some horrible things are going to be said and done. But when we get to the root of what he's saying, I think you're going to be extremely blown away. It is, on the other hand, the flip coin of that, it is the most difficult book of the Bible. Now, I've studied Revelation with many of you. This book's top set. But the meat of the center of this is so, so very good. I think you're going to be in awe of this author. I just think you're going to fall in love with him. There is a problem with your arrangement. And if you pick up a commentary, and I have several, I can tell you some not to get. I'm not going to do it on the tape. But if you pick up a commentary and they begin deriding this of its arrangement, and there's blow it off. Say, look, I wasn't being chased by a murderous king that was cutting my work up, and I didn't have a copy machine, and I had a scribe writing with pen on scroll. This is awesome work. Just remember that when we go to talk about the arrangement. There are 66 passages in this book from Deuteronomy. Why is that important? Because at the time this was written, Josiah was king. The law, the written law of Moses, had been lost for decades. They were in lawlessness. And during the time of Josiah, in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, Josiah, a young king who takes a kingship at age 8, has no godly background. His parents are awfully surrounded by not such good people. And he has the heart of God instilled in him, that by the time he's 16, he just knows to turn the country back to God. And he sends money to a man named Hilkiah, remember that name, to begin rebuilding the temple and fixing for worship. And when Hilkiah is cleaning up the temple, wouldn't you know that in one of the back drawers, way in the back, is a copy of the law. Hilkiah is Jeremiah's father. See how it comes together? The priest that finds the lost copy of the law is the priest that raises young Jeremiah to be a godly man. It just gets better and better. And so Josiah then begins reading this law to the people, begins tearing down the strongholds, begins taking back the country for God. And there is a real revival under Josiah. If you're following a list of the kings, let's just go over them a little bit. You don't have to write any of this down. You should have all this in your notes. But I'm just going to just, because I'm kind of a historical buff, so we're looking at the terms of about 639 BC through 609. You remember, we're going backwards because this is before Christ, so our numbering is going to be going this way. We have Josiah reigning for about 30 years. He was a good king. He is renowned as a good king. This is the time Jeremiah is called in about 629. So 10 years after Josiah starts, Jeremiah is called. Remember, Josiah is 8 years old when he becomes king. Jeremiah is about his age. These guys are going to be teenagers together trying to change their world. This is huge. These two guys, never discount the power of youth that gets sold out for God. These two are a dynamic duo. So then we come along and Nineveh falls. By the way, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. You may have heard of them, the big guys on the block. You know that Nebuchadnezzar defeated them. Now, Josiah is good to a point. He doesn't listen to God and makes a fatal, fatal error. And what he does is, remember I told you, there's three big world powers at this time. There's Egypt, there's Assyria, and there's Babylon just coming up from the south. Well, Pharaoh Necho is the Pharaoh of Egypt at this time. And he's, you'll read about him in the scripture. He's the one that was the big, almost like Nebuchadnezzar was to Babylon, Pharaoh Necho is to Egypt. So Pharaoh Necho decides he's going to come up on, they can't come across the Arabian Desert. Remember, he's coming north. And he's going to battle Assyria up here because everybody's after Assyria. Everybody wants to knock Assyria off. Babylon wants to knock him off. Egypt wants to knock him off because they want to be the big powers. So there is a battle of Carchemish that happens. And there's other battles. And Pharaoh Necho comes really close to Judah to battle Egypt. And Josiah hears that he's coming. This is the good king. Now remember, he'd been in power 30 years. So he's like 38 years old. And so he decides, no, he's not coming on my property to do this battle. So he gets in his chariot, he calls up his arms, and he goes out against Pharaoh Necho. God did not tell him to do it. And all this, by the way, is in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's a wonderful story to read. And Pharaoh Necho calls out to him. He says, King of Judah, what is it to you that you're battling me? This, my fight's not with you. My fight's not with Judah. It's with Assyria. But Josiah wouldn't listen, and he disguised himself in his chariot. And he goes out. He doesn't, just, I guess, full of himself and pride, decides to take on Pharaoh Necho, and an archer shoots him. And he is so wounded that he tells his young man, get me in another chariot and take me home, and he dies. And that was totally not God's will. He went against God's will. So we lose Josiah, which was a real bright spot for Judah. He was the real bright spot. So when you lose Josiah, he has a series of sons that follow him. They're all bad. I don't know how this is that a godly guy like him can have all bad sons. Must be, I don't know. I'm just going to tell you. So here's what, these are who, why do we care? Because these are the guys that are left to deal with Jeremiah. Now remember, Josiah was good. And as long as Josiah reigned, Jeremiah did well and got to prophesy and got to do well. But as soon as Josiah is killed and his sons begin coming, and a couple of them only last 3 months, so you can tell you how bad they are, then things go south real fast for Jeremiah. So let's talk about them a little bit. So we're looking at then after he's killed by Pharaoh Necho. Guess where he dies at? He dies in the Valley of Megiddo. Anybody heard of that? You remember the Armageddon story? It's where Josiah dies too. I think it all comes back around. Everything does. So the Valley of Megiddo is where he dies. Just where the final battles are going to be. So, okay. The first one that becomes king after Josiah is named Jehoahaz. He's so awful, he lasts 3 months. We don't worry much about him. He couldn't do much damage in 3 months' time. He's deposed, actually, by Pharaoh Necho comes up because, you know, he's actually killed Josiah, so he now thinks he's kind of head. So he comes up and he removes Jehoahaz. He says he's a dimwit. Take him off the throne. He takes him back to Babylon, and he puts a guy named, who's really his name, now I'm going to tell you, this is going to be confusing, but it's all in your notes. Eliakim was his real name. He's the son of Josiah, but he didn't like that name, so he calls him Jehoiakim. He changed his name. He actually lasts several years, and he is actually the worst of all the kings. When the Bible labels him, He is the worst king possible. He is gives Jeremiah fits. He's the one that cuts up his scroll and he chases him and he tries to imprison him. Because Jeremiah is this way, he's mouthy and he's not afraid. And he tells him exactly what he thinks. So this guy, for a decade, gives Jeremiah a horrible time. But like all these evil kings, he gets taken to...
Somebody's car's going off. Why would it be going off?
He's... he's taken captive, and he is put in another one of Josiah's son named Jehoiachin. Now, Jehoiachin was also named Conaniah, and he was also named Jeconiah. In case you're not confused, he only lasted 3 months. There is something evil enough about him that Jeremiah will place a blood curse on his lineage. Let me tell you how bad this is, though. And that might not sound like anything to us. He just cursed the lineage that Jesus is supposed to come from. This is the line of Judah. This is the kingship. Josiah, this is he. So Jeremiah places a blood curse on Jeconiah. That's coming up, and that's a real interesting story, what God does to fix that. Because that is could have been the stopgate right there, no Messiah. That's how evil he was. We end up with Zedekiah. You may have heard of him. He is actually then put in by Nebuchadnezzar, puts him on. He's actually an uncle. And Jeremiah gets along pretty good with him, although Jeremiah never calls him king. The king that he goes to... Jehoiachin is who Jeremiah calls king. Zedekiah was put on by Nebuchadnezzar as king, and he lasts a few years. He's a coward, and he's worthless, but he doesn't do Jeremiah much harm. And you'll know he's the one that, if there's a dual battle of prophecies between Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and one says, you'll never see Babylon. And the other says, you'll live to see your sons killed and taken to Babylon. So which is true? Well, if they're both true. Because what happens is Nebuchadnezzar puts his eyes out, so he never does see Babylon, but he is actually carried to Babylon. So there's a dueling prophecy that we'll find real interesting at that point. Now, we'll go into detail when we get to all these lessons. And the reason I'm not giving you a breakdown of how the chapters divide neatly into this outline, because they do not. We're going to look individually at each chapter because they're hand-sparsed in there as Baruch could get them rewritten. And there's some will clump together and some will not. And that's just how we're going to love it. We will know more about this prophet than any other prophet's background. We will love the fact that he's going to be honest and tender and open. And we're going to understand that he has a heart for God. He's never allowed to marry. And he sells out for God in a way that I've never seen anybody like it. I fell in love with Isaiah because he was so sold out for God, but this guy, I believe, will top it. And I believe when he gets it's the Jews that labeled him the weeping prophet, and what I would say is that's really a poor label. I think he's the bravest of all because he's going to be chased and hunted down, and he's going to be thrown in wells, and he's going to be called a traitor, and he's going to be whipped, and you never see him turn back from God, never. He's going to be your hero by the time you get done with this study. So, some other things you need to know about him. He was called in about 629 B.C. At about 17 years later, then, Assyria totally falls, and the southern kingdom then was busy with Josiah being king, and that was a good time for him. Kind of got his wind under his sails until he dies, and then we have the fits of the sons of Josiah falling into disarray. I want you to understand that there's a couple of terms where I'm just going to touch on tonight, and I will go into really vivid detail when we get to them, but I want you to be, if you're a thinker and you're a head looker, then you're going to know two terms that are different and yet very similar. And one's called the servitude of the nations, and one's called the desolations of Jerusalem. They both last 70 years. And I promise I'll go into this not tonight. I just want to whet your appetite. One of them, when you lay that prophecy down, the servitude of the nations, when the very last siege of Jerusalem's taken and you begin factoring in a year as a day, and the year is 360 days according to Bible prophecy, and you begin adding that up, that exact end of that ends on May 14th of 1948. When Israel becomes a nation. The next one, the desolation of Jerusalem, if you do that same formula and you begin factoring in that and you add all that up, that ends up on the exact day of June of 1967 when Jerusalem is taken back by Israel. If you don't think the Bible from this time period is timely for now, those two dates, when Israel became a nation in May of 1948, and when Jerusalem came back in the war of in 1967, those two are to the day named in Jeremiah, and we will go over that. I just want to give you things that are coming up. We're not going to go over that tonight. Jeremiah finally gets forced into exile in Egypt. We don't know much about how he ends up. We know that there are some, at the very end, when Zedekiah's eyes are put out and his sons are killed and he's taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, there's a guy put on the throne called Gedaliah, another uncle or cousin or something that wasn't supposed to be, and he got real afraid because he was butting up with Egypt against Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar got wind of that and started after him, and Gedaliah buddied up with Jeremiah and some other guys, and they all whisked off to Egypt to get refuge. Now, that's kind of where the story ends for Jeremiah. We don't know for sure. There are legends that he actually didn't die there and that he was later in Spain and in Europe and all that. We don't know that for sure. I would probably guess by that time he's pretty old, he probably dies in Egypt. We don't know that. We don't know that he died a martyr's death. We don't know much about that. At that point, the writing stopped. So either Baruch died or God just didn't speak to him anymore, and he didn't. And he just doesn't write that. So we don't know that. You'll hear all kinds of things. So the theme for Jeremiah he centers on is the problem with idolatry. And we also know this, that the new covenant that we know so much about, we're going to get a glimpse of that. We're going to get the glimpse of the new covenant that Christ gives. The big idea, if you could write one idea of Jeremiah, is that judgment is coming. And I guess if I could write one big idea to America, and especially to Kansas today, especially to Kansas, is judgment is coming. You will not mock God. You will not put the lives of unborn at risk. You will not mock what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross and the blood he shed that we would be saved. You will not do that and not face judgment. And I am afraid for Kansas today. And that's my soapbox, and I stand with it. Shame on Kansas. Shame on America. And if you don't believe this, read what Jeremiah says to these people over and over and over. And sin is not any different. The devil does not have any new ideas. He lies about killing babies. He's done it from day one. He's lied about idolatry. He said there's something better than God, and there isn't. And Jeremiah will hammer that and hammer it and hammer it, and they will not listen, and they will be going into captivity, and it is end of story, stamp it, done. And I am afraid for America that our time might be up. These stories are not just for us 6 centuries before Jesus to say, oh, that's a nice story. That's a really cute story. No, it isn't. It's a devastating story. And God didn't waste any ink. This was written by the blood of Jeremiah and Baruch and by the prophets of old so that we might know. And we aren't listening. We just aren't listening. So during the 18 years of his ministry of Josiah's reign, they were very good friends, and they worked together, and they did a lot. But as soon as Josiah died, it all ended. Israel forgot, and we're going to see that happen over and over again. Let me tell you some other people that he was in good company with. He was prophesying about the time of Zephaniah, Habakkuk, We know Daniel, Ezekiel also were his contemporaries. God spent the good stuff on this time period to bring the people back. I'm not sure it happened. And so that takes us up to the beginning of what we're going to say is Jeremiah 1. And I think I'm going to just start right in. I'm in Jeremiah 1:1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. I already pointed out to you, this is not the words of the Lord, like many prophets start. Jeremiah is going to mix his own feelings in this book. What he's saying is absolutely the words of God. You're going to see God come and touch him. But he's going to be as open and human as he can be. We didn't see it. Some of the others held back some of their own selves, so we didn't see that. You're going to see Jeremiah up close and personal, and you're going to fall in love with him. The son of Hilkiah, the high priest that Josiah, that Hilkiah found the hidden away for centuries, words of the law. Hilkiah is that priest. This is the lineage of Jeremiah. Really good people. The priests were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Benjamin is one of the last two tribes of Judah. This is the southern kingdom. They have not been taken captive yet. The northern kingdom has been taken by Assyria. The southern kingdom of Benjamin and Judah, which we call Judah, are still intact. They've not been taken yet, but they're on the verge of being taken over by Babylon. That's where you're at in history. This Anathoth is really close to Jerusalem. It's probably about 3 miles. Now, walking distance about a day for the average person. So it's very, very close to Jerusalem. So this is Judah. This is where this is at. It is about, compared to Jerusalem, it is much smaller. So it's kind of like an outskirts village area. And so you're not going to hear a lot about the big wars happening there, but this is where his father was priest. So that gives you an idea of where he's from. I am in verse 2. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Remember, he lasted 3 months, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Long reign. In other words, Jeremiah is there for the duration. He starts with Josiah, and he's there through all the evil sons until Zedekiah is carried away, and then he's there with Gedaliah, and Gedaliah carries him away to Egypt. Actually, Jeremiah is never taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He goes into Egypt of his own free will. And Egypt, remember this. Remember there was three big, Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. So Egypt was kind of a refuge for them to get away. And he was not taken captive. So he is one of the only prophets we know that wasn't taken captive at this time. Because we know Daniel was taken captive. And we know Ezekiel was. Jeremiah was not. So he had a nice long reign. I want to read to you something from 2 Chronicles 34:3. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, this would be, by the way, Josiah. He began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. It was in his 8th year that Josiah, that he sought God. He was 8 years old when he became king, and it was in his 8th. So it's when he's 16, without any written form in front of him, without any radio, TV evangelists preaching to him, without any really priests telling him, God began speaking to Josiah. I want you to know, when people say to you, this is what you learn from this passage. People say to me all the time, well, what's God going to do with all those natives and Africans that have never heard of God? They just don't have a chance to be saved. That's not true. God puts eternity in the heart of every person, and you can use Josiah as an example for them. Say, well, he told Josiah without anyone else telling him, there's nobody else preaching this, begins to have a heart for God. Began to have a heart for God. Where did that come from? It came from God. Inside each human being is that yearning for God. What you do with it is up to you. So I want you to know that this young Josiah is a real sterling example of a good king. Southern kingdom, good king. None in the northern kingdom. So God called the two giants, Josiah and Jeremiah, to change the world, and they did. They changed the world. I gave you a list of the kings. The northern kings are all awful, and the southern kings are a short list of good ones. You'll know some of those. So we continue on now, and I'm in the fourth verse. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, I want you to know that even though we're getting Jeremiah's heart, he's specifying this is the word of the Lord. This is a true prophecy from God to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. I want to say this, and this will be my soapbox, so you can just tune me out if you don't want to hear it. If you believe in abortion, I want to say to you, would you have aborted Jeremiah? You could have. God says, I want to say that one more time. God says, before you were born, I knew you. Can you just even imagine what he just said then? Before you were born, I knew you. I don't know. If that doesn't send chills up and down your spine, I guess you might as well pack up your Bible and call it hogwash, because that's the center of who God is in this universe. He is big enough that before, he is out so outside of time we can't even imagine it, that when he says to me, before you were born, I knew you, it's because he's outside of time and he does. He made this human baby in the womb of his mother to be exactly who he is. And look what he says. Not only that, he says, I sanctified you. If you don't know what sanctified means, in the rarest, easiest, concisest form of English, it means set aside for Holy Scripture. He said, I set you aside. I not only birthed you and formed you, I set you aside for my scripture. I set you aside for me. Now, I'm not Calvinist. I'm not saying that he chose him to be a Christian or not. He set him aside to do the work. And don't kid yourself, Josiah still had to choose. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And this blows me away. If you've studied anything with us, and you understand that the nations is not a good term, the unseen realm, you'll begin to understand that there were the nations and then there was Israel. There were the nations against God and then there was Israel. And when you get to Revelation and the tribulation, there is Israel and then there are the nations against them. But God says to Jeremiah, you're not only going to be a prophet to my people, I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations. Who are we talking about today? Jeremiah. Who are we? We're not Israel. You understand that this prophecy is for us? He ordained that little baby inside his mother's womb. Before he was born, he knew him that he was going to speak to you tonight. This is how personal this is to me. He ordained him as a prophet to the nations. That's you. That's me. I don't look very Jewish. Don't know what tribe I'm from because I'm not from a tribe. Unless they call it mongrels or something, I'm not sure. But anyway, we're looking at this. This prophecy is so humongous, it blows me away how personal this is. And if you're I have friends that are for abortion, I wish you would take them to this section in Jeremiah and read that to him and just see how they decipher that. But this is not the only time we've heard something like this. I'm going to take you to some other things. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 says something kind of similar. He's in Galatians, the first chapter, the 15th verse. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Paul is saying, whether I knew it or not, I was called in my mother's womb. The fact that I didn't hear him for a long time, and he had to slap me really hard on that road to Damascus and blind me, he called me in my mother's womb. That's what Paul's saying. Is that echo of Jeremiah to you? Listen to what John the Baptist sounds like. And this is from Luke, the first chapter, 12th verse. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of God and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." I'm going to shatter some charismatic thoughts. You don't get the Holy Spirit by begging for it. You get it in your mother's womb when God calls you. I don't know if you heard that. God calls you before time was, and if you love him and believe him, you get the Holy Spirit. I think that's what Zacharias was told about John the Baptist. I don't remember anybody laying hands on him and said, "Now you'll have the Holy Spirit." He was born with that, guys. Isn't that what Jeremiah is saying God told him? "Before you were born, I knew you." I want you to open your mind up a little bit and read what these are. This is all over the Bible. Listen to what Timothy says in 1 Timothy 4:12. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity." In youth. Timothy was called in youth, probably in his mother's womb. How about David in 2 Samuel 16:7? "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him.'" Talking about the other sons of Jesse. "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, 'Not, nor has the Lord chosen this one.' Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' So he asked Jesse, 'Are these all the sons you have?' 'There is still the youngest,' Jesse answered. 'He is tending the sheep.' Samuel said, 'Send for him. We will not sit down till he arrives.' So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. This is the one.'" He's talking about David. "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah." God chose him. God chose him. I think you're going to see a parallel throughout all these really good guys of God. I mean, we can't discount what the Holy Spirit's doing here. It's way big. Let's go on in verse 6. "Then said I, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I am a youth.' But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all," circle that, "to whom I send you. And whatever," those are two big words, "all" and whatever, "I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you." Man, if God could say one phrase to me, I would go down happy, "for I am with you to deliver you." I mean, does that say it all? "I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand. This is physical. The Lord is actually talking to him and touching him. This is not a dream. "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations,'" there's that nations again, "'and over kingdoms.'" By the way, kingdoms and powers are not good. Remember that. "'To root out and to pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant.'" We know these words. Key figurative words in the Bible that mean things. Nations are usually not good. They're not Israel. Kingdoms are usually spiritual, and they're not God's. We don't hear about the kingdom of God until we look to the millennium. These kingdoms he's talking about are strongholds of the enemy. He's sending Jeremiah to the heathen nations and to the strongholds of the devil. Do you see, hear what his charge is going to be? But he said, "Don't be afraid. I touched your mouth." The Lord came down and touched him, and he said, "Don't be afraid of them." You're going to the nations. You're going up against kingdoms. Those are words you should know as target phrases or red flags right there. You know what that means. Now, there's an interesting play on words he does here. We don't know that because it's Hebrew, but when he says, when Jeremiah tries to say, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak for I'm a youth." It's not meaning a little baby. I'm just a little baby. It's the word nar. Nar is Hebrew for young, inexperienced person. Now, David had a band of nar, which were young soldiers that he trained. So this is like a young person in training. He's probably 20-ish at this point. He's not a baby, but he's real inexperienced. And when God just told him, and he's Hebrew, he understands what God just said to him. You're going up against all the heathen nations, and you're going to go up against the spiritual kingdoms. And here's this young 20-year-old, unmarried, priest, you know, he's kind of mild and meek, trained up as a priest, going, "You're doing what? You're sending me where?" And I'm sure he said, "Oh, wait." That would be like God saying to you, "Okay, I'm going to put you in the middle of Afghanistan against all the Taliban." I go, "You're what?" And you're, I mean, that's kind of the thought you're getting here, because he's telling, you understand, Jeremiah knows what God's charge is to him. And he's going, "I'm not equipped." And God said, "I know you're not, but I'm going to equip you." And the phrase that I want you to know above all that, I am with you to deliver you. It just doesn't get any better than that, guys. So, whether he's a nar or not, God's going to use him. Jeremiah will actually prophesy for 40 years. Jeremiah is going to go through all these things. It's a 40-year span. Josiah lives 30 years of it. But Jeremiah is going to be a big, huge influence in the land for 40 years. Now, I want to compare that with somebody that you will also remember led another group for 40 years, and his name's Moses. And there's so many parallels between these two, and we're not going to go there tonight, but we will throughout the study, because he takes the captives that don't go up against the Nephilim in Canaan, and they wander for 40 years, and Moses is in charge of them. He's the spiritual head, and he goes up against armies and kingdoms. And so there's a real comparison between, just think about between Jeremiah and Moses. And as you think of him, you might jot him down, because there's some pretty good parallels between these two giants of the faith. And I call them both giants of the faith. So let's continue on to 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, Well, I see a branch of an almond tree. The Lord said to me, You've seen well, for I'm ready to perform my word." You'll have to be a Jew to understand this. So we're going to step into our Jewish shoes. The almond tree is the earliest tree in Israel to bloom. It blooms in January. It is a precursor to spring. And when a Jew would see the symbol of an olive tree, almond tree, pardon me, they would know, because they flower early in January, that what God is saying here is that something is coming. God is preparing them for something, because when you see the blossoms of the almond in January, you know spring is coming. God is saying, with that analogy, with that picture word, he's saying, heads up, guys, something is coming. And we know what's coming. Captivity is coming. The almond tree word, the Hebrew word, is saged. And that also is a pun. We can't hardly figure it out in Hebrew how it means, but the pun basically means God is watching, just like the almond tree is watching for spring. There's a pun with the Hebrew that we miss in English. But if you can just jot there, something is coming. That's what he's telling Jeremiah by that. You see an almond tree, I'm telling you, get ready, something is coming. Continue on in verse 13. "And the word of the Lord came to me in the second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it is facing away from the north." And that's a bad translation. It should say a facing to pour from the north. It's a real bad use of the English, but we'll explain that in a minute. "Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land, for behold, I am calling all, A-L-L, The families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord, they shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, all around, and against all the cities of Judah. If you notice, there's a kind of a use of the word all there. God's saying, get it? It's going to be gone. The all is real important there. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burnt incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. There's a big, big group of phrases there. And here's what it means. God's saying, you see a boiling pot that's coming, and it's from the north, and it's going to pour down. Remember I told you, Babylon's going to come from the north. That doesn't make sense on a map. Babylon's straight east of Jerusalem. But there's the Arabian desert they can't cross. So they have to go north to come. They can't go south because that's Egypt. They can't go into Egypt. That's an enemy. So they have to go north, and they come down. And God said, it's going to be like a boiling pot that faces from the north and pours south. That's how the translation should read. It almost reads, when you read that in English, that the pot's in the north pouring north. The pot is in the north pouring south. And that's what he's saying will be Babylon coming. It'll be like a massive, boiling, hot mess that's going to flow from the north and flow down over Judah. That's what he's seeing. He's seeing the armies of Babylon that are going to come in from the north and capture Judah. That's the picture that Jeremiah is seeing with that. When he says all, he's just saying you're all getting taken captive. There's nobody going to be left, and he uses that word, I think, four times. When he says at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, that's real important. You won't pick that up unless you understand the Jewish relationship with that. The entrance of the gates, the government set. That's where the judicial, like our mayors and our governors and our city council would set. He's saying that's being taken captive. He's saying this boiling pot, this Babylonian army is taking all the princes, all the judicial people. They're taking the head guys as far as high up as they go, as the kings, and they're taking the little guys too. So basically, they're all getting taken captive, and that's what that picture is. And he's basically saying, you wanted other gods? You made them with your own hands? Yeah, they're going to go too. They're getting burnt up. So he makes fun of their idols is what he's doing there, and I like that part. So in verse 17, therefore prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. God's saying, I showed you the picture. I've given you two examples, the olive tree and the boiling pot, and it's coming. Get up off your duff and go where I tell you and tell them these exact words. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, and oh, fight they will. Wait till you see what they do to poor Jeremiah. God's telling him this is what they're going to do to you. But they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord. This is the second time he says this. To deliver you. Remember I told you before? So basically God's saying, this is what you're going to tell them. Boiling pot's coming. Going to take over the whole land. And here's who's going to be against you when you give this word. The kings are going to be against you. The princes are going to be against you. The priests and the people are all going to be against you, Jeremiah, when you give my word. But do it anyway, because I'm going to make you like an iron pillar, like an iron fortress. And I will be with you to deliver you. So here's this young man. Let's get a picture now. You've finished the first chapter. We've set you up for his test that he's going forward. And God's given him a really hard, hard mission. Remember, he's young. He really is not very experienced. I mean, he's been raised in this little village close to Jerusalem. And his daddy was a priest, and he's gotten to work in the temple with him, and he's a good kid. And God said, no, now here's what you're going to do. You're going to go up the kings and the princes and the priests and the people, and they're all going to be against you. But I'm going to deliver you. And I'm going to end with my favorite verse in all of Jeremiah. You all have already quoted it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Father, we thank you for the book of Jeremiah that we're just beginning to get started with. Lord, we thank you for the beauty and the wonder of a faithful young man who had set aside his whole life, and that thousands of years later we're still talking about him. Lord, let us learn what we need to learn and to not only do that but to act upon it, that we might come before you and ask for forgiveness. So God, please forgive us. Forgive Kansas, Father. Forgive those that voted for the plight of the unborn. Oh, God, forgive us. Lord, would you help us speak the words that would be truth, just like Jeremiah, and let we never waver, because you will deliver us, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.